are in Ezekiel chapter 18, and I'm hoping that we will be able to finish 18 and 19. You may think that the tendency to blame other people for problems that we suffer is sort of a generational thing. It's been with us ever since the Garden of Eden. And Ezekiel is going to deal with some people who blame others for their troubles. They blame the fathers. In chapter 18, there is going to be another proverb that Ezekiel is going to demolish. And in this chapter, he is going to give five illustrations. They all involve people. Three of them are generational. There'll be a father, a son, and a grandson. The other two involve individuals, but they are not specified as to who they are. But all five of these illustrations are going to teach a very valuable lesson. I believe that chapter 18 is a pretty straightforward chapter. I hope you've read it. Hope you've read it carefully. I don't mean that it is simple, because it contains some extremely important information that was needed for Ezekiel's generation, and I think it is needed for our generation. Here is the proverb. The proverb is that the fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Have you ever eaten a green persimmon? You kind of want to turn your mouth inside out, don't you? It is sour and bitter. Well, I don't guess they had persimmons in Palestine, but they had grapes. Sour grapes. I mean, you can almost feel your mouth pucker when you think about sour grapes. Well, what does a proverb mean? Now, let me rephrase that. What is a proverb?
Story that represents some lesson.
Okay, it is either a story or a saying that is representative of some kind of a lesson. Now, this particular proverb is a complaint. I mean, after all, there is a book of Proverbs that Solomon wrote, which is not a list of complaints, it's just a lot of everyday good advice and wisdom. But in this case, the people are complaining. Now, whether the people are the exiles who were in Tel Aviv or whether they are the people in Jerusalem, it really makes no difference. It's the people of Israel. And they're saying that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does that mean? Well, that's basically what they're saying. Why are we being punished for somebody else's faults? Now, more than likely, they would be pointing back to, what was the king's name that brought all this stuff on?
Zedekiah?
No, Josiah was a good king.
Manasseh.
Manasseh. That's right. Manasseh was among the most evil, wicked kings in the entire nation, including Israel. But if we were simply to say, who is the most wicked king in Judah, it'd be hands down Manasseh. And so what they're saying is, you know, Manasseh was a bad man, but why are we suffering for it? That's the tendency that a lot of people have. You know, it's always somebody else's fault. What drove you to drinking? Well, it is better to dwell on the rooftop than in the house with a contentious woman. That's what drove me to drink. You know, everybody's got an excuse. And so what the prophet is going to do, and really God is the one who is speaking, he said, you will not use this proverb anymore. Because I'm going to show you why that is a faulty proverb. You cannot blame other people for your misfortunes. Behold, all souls are mine. Ooh, That is not a proper quotation.
From Saul.
Those who sin, that's what it should be. The soul that sins shall die. That's the problem when you have a spell checker. They don't like the way that you print or the way that you type. The soul that sins. Now, when we think of the word soul, what's the first definition that comes to your mind? The immaterial part of man. That is the part that animates the body, the spirit. But that's not what this means, I don't think. It means the person, the living being, the man who sins. He says, behold, all souls are mine. Now how would you describe that statement? Would you say that's just a very commonplace observation? Or would you say that is a remarkable expression of God's concern? You know, the first people that I thought about when I read that statement? The terrorists. We often like to make, we demonize, it's easy to demonize people because they are such evil, wicked people, God doesn't like them. Well, that's true, God does not like them, but does God love them? He does. All souls are mine. It makes no difference whether it is the drunkard in the gutter or the king on the throne. All souls are mine. And God will dispose of those souls in the way that is befitting his justice and mercy. So in the first place, the thing that you must recognize, the prophet is saying, is that we're not talking about national identity. We're not talking about the fathers as a group. We're talking about individuals. All souls are mine. And it is the soul that sins, which is the soul that dies. Now here are three generations, and these begin in verse number 5. Now here's a man that the prophet will use to describe what he means by all souls are mine, and the soul that sins, it shall die. Here's what this man does. There are some positive things that he does, and there are some negative things that he doesn't do. Here's what he does. He practices justice. In other words, he is a man who is fair and honest, and he uses that sense of fairness in his dealings with people. He's righteous. A lot of times, I have a tendency to think that the people in the Old Testament could not be nearly as righteous as people in the New Testament. But the fact is that the Bible used the term righteous to describe both Old Testament people and New Testament people. And understand that Jesus Christ is what makes the righteousness in either of those two scenarios possible. But here's a righteous man. That is, he is honorable, he is just, and he is right. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who is described as a righteous man? Lot? Yes, unfortunately. Good old Lot. He had a lot of faults. But Peter calls him righteous Lot. But I'm thinking first of Noah. He was righteous in his generations. Have you considered my servant Job? There are lots of righteous people in the Old Testament. Here is a generically described righteous man. He is also a man who does not withhold a pledge. Now, what does that mean? He restores a pledge.
It means if you made a promise, you keep it.
Well, this is something a little bit different. For instance, you remember, let's see, who was it? Was it Judah who went into what he thought was a prostitute? It was his daughter-in-law. And he gave her a pledge. The pledge was his signet and maybe his cord?
Staff.
But the idea was that if someone borrows something or if you owe somebody something, you give a pledge that you're going to pay it. Well, so if somebody repays the pledge, he just repays what's owed. He doesn't keep the pledge. He restores the pledge. So here's a man who is honest in his dealings with others. He gives bread to the hungry. And he also gives clothing to the naked. He keeps, let's see, now I'm sure that evidently is a misprint also. He practices justice, righteousness, does not eat on the mountain shrines, lift up his eyes to idols, executes justice, walks in my statutes, my ordinance, and he does not do. Now listen, it's important to understand that righteousness does not consist of just not doing bad stuff. Righteousness consists of doing good things and refraining from bad things. So here's this righteous man. He does not eat at the mountain shrine. He does not lift up his eyes to idols. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not approach a woman in a menstrual period. He does not oppress anyone. He does not commit robbery. He does not lend money with interest. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? You mean to tell me that Jewish lenders did not charge interest? But under certain circumstances, they did. Were they allowed to charge interest? Yes, to foreigners. If a Jewish man loans money to a Jewish man, is he forbidden from drawing interest? He is. Furthermore, he does not take increase. And I take it what that means. He doesn't gouge people. And he is a man, if he does all of this, he shall live. Well, now, look at that list. This is a pretty upstanding man, isn't it? Who would you think in the Old Testament might fulfill that? Well, there could be a number of people. We've already met Noah. He was righteous in his generation. Just think about, what about Joseph? I mean, there are lots of people that this could describe. And God's judgment about that is that this man shall live. He's a good man. And the idea of living, I'm not sure if it is confined only to this life or whether it means he shall live eternally. I get the idea, although I'm not certain about this, I get the idea that he's discussing things that relate to life in the flesh. This is the kind of man that God is not going to punish with death because he's a good man. Now, this man has a son. And let's see, what kind of a son? Oh, he's got a violent son. A violent son? Well, look at what this son does. She has blood. He's a murderer. He eats at the mountain shrines. What does that mean? Eating it. Does that mean that he goes up to a restaurant? He goes up on the mountain to a restaurant? All right, he's going up to the idolatrous shrines in the mountains, and he's going to do whatever idolaters do. And by the way, just do not think that the only problem with idolatry is that you worship a graven image. Idolatry involves lots of stuff, including falling down before a graven image or an image made out of wood or stone. So, here's what he eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. No woman is safe in his presence. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He robs folks. He keeps pledges. He doesn't restore the pledge when he should. He lifts up his eyes to idols. He commits abomination. Now, that could be a very generic thing. In other words, it could include a lot of stuff, or it could simply be that it is an extension of his idolatrous practices. He lends with interest. Don't borrow money from that guy because he's going to be exorbitant in his interest. And he gouges you. He jacks up the price when you need something. He shall surely be put to death. Now, that's why I think that the life or death in these instances have to do with life in the flesh. In other words, the righteous man, nobody's going to bother him. He's not going to be in trouble with the law. But the unrighteous, this violent son, is going to be in big trouble with the law, and he's going to have to pay the price. Well, okay. Let's see. Now, this violent man has a son. How do you think he's going to turn out? Oh, that, now you gave the wrong answer. Yeah, you think he'd be just like, you know, like we read last week, like mother, like daughter. You would think like father, like son. Well, let's see. The grandson. Here's what he does. He gives bread to the hungry. He clothes the naked. He keeps his hand from the poor. He executes God's ordinances. He walks in God's statutes. And here's what he refrains from doing. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines. He does not lift up his eyes to idols. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone. And he does not retain a pledge. He does not commit adultery. He will not die for his father's iniquity. Now, this grandson is like somebody in his family. Who? His grandfather. Now then, is Ezekiel thinking about real people? That is, does he have real individuals in mind? Do you think? Well, how about, let's see, how about, I started to say Manasseh, but that didn't work out right, because Manasseh was wicked and his son was wicked. And it won't work out with Hezekiah, but let's just say that here is a grandfather, he is a righteous man. He has a son, and you would expect his son to be just exactly like his father, but he's exactly the opposite. But one generation removed, here's the grandson, and the grandson just like the granddaddy. Now, can you draw any conclusions on this illustration? Number one, is this conclusion true to life? Absolutely. Have you ever known of parents who have children, and one of those children or all those children just decide they're going to live as boisterous and rebellious a life as they possibly can? And the parents are good people. I've known folks like that. However, maybe their grandchildren come and their grandchildren are just as nice and courteous as they possibly can be. It is unfair to blame a parent, a righteous parent, when their children turn out bad. And I can tell you that the original couple had the very best father that anybody could have. Who was their father? God was. And Adam and Eve had children. Ooh, but one of them was a murderer. Well, you see, it is not, environment is not necessarily the determinant of how a person is going to turn out. Because here's a guy that was born to a very rebellious father, and he decided, I'm not going to be like my father. I'm going to be different. And he was righteous. Well, yes, sir.
Manasseh might fit in there because of
what
he said for the last 5 years of his life.
Yes.
And those things.
Yeah, now that would work in one of the examples that he gives later. But the fact is that this is a very common observation among people. But the point that he's making is that all souls are mine, and I will distribute either punishment or reward based upon what each individual does. He's going to teach these people, whether it is the people in Tel Aviv or whether it might be the people that it refers to in Jerusalem, you are responsible for your condition here. They were saying, it's our father's fault. Did it ever cross their minds that maybe they were just like their wicked fathers? Well, here's another man. Why should the son not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity? That seemed to be a real hang-up with these people. It doesn't seem fair that the son should not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity. Now, to me, that seems unfair. But from the perspective of the people to whom he is speaking, in verse 19, Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity? Well, let's see. The person who sins shall die. Now, there are several kind of interesting things that can be deduced from this. Number one, is predestination true? That is, that God has predestined from eternity some people to be lost and some people to be saved. No. The idea of inherited sin and predestination based upon God's arbitrary choice is inaccurate. Because what these verses are going to teach is that a person determines his own actions. It's going to be the person who sins who will die. Now, as an illustration, here is a father. And this father is not a good man. He is a sinful father. And he has a son. Now, according to the accusation which these people are making, the son should bear the penalty or the punishment that the father is also bearing. But here's what Ezekiel says. Here's the son. Now, should the son bear the father's punishment? Well, that's the question. And that's evidently they expect that in order for God to be fair, that the son should also suffer with his father. But what the prophet says is no. That's not right. And now he's going to give the two other aspects. That is, the two other men who are going to be, we'll call number one, display number one, a wicked man. Now, is there any question about his wickedness? No, because here's what he does. He sheds blood. He eats at the mountain shrine. In other words, just everything we have read previously about the unrighteous man. He oppresses the poor and the needy. His robbery. He keeps the pledge. He has his eyes on idols. He commits abomination. And he lends with interest. And he takes increase. What's going to happen to that guy? He's going to die. Isn't that the judgment? Isn't that his sentence? Whenever the good guy had the son who was a vicious son, and he did all these things, the pronouncement was, he shall surely die. But this guy has a change of heart. Now then, what changed his heart? Did he say, I think I see in God's plan that this is the time I need to repent. Because God's already determined that I'm going to turn right now. No. No, what he does is he considers his situation, he considers who he was, and he decides that he is going to turn away. Verse number 21 is his choice, whether he's going to repent or not repent. He can continue doing what he's doing, but his sentence is going to be death. Or he can change. And, let's see, all his transgressions, verse 21, he turns from all his sins, which he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. So he repents and he lives. Have you ever known people like that? All of us were like that. Because all of us were that sinful, wicked man before we became a Christian. Now, so he turns from his sin, and God says, this man shall live. Let's see if the inverse is true. Here is a righteous man. And the righteous man, here's what he does. Justice, righteousness, restores the pledge. He gives bread to the hungry. He clothes the naked. He keeps his hand from iniquity. He executes justice. He walks in God's statutes and God's ordinances. And he doesn't do all these bad things that we've already read about. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't oppress anybody. He doesn't lend money with interest. He doesn't take an increase. He doesn't gouge people. But one day he wakes up and he says, I am not having any fun in this life. I see all my neighbors and they don't care a thing about God. And they just seem to have a grand old time. I'm going to give it a try. He changes his mind. And he, does he repent?
Yes.
Yes, he does. But he's going in the wrong direction. Repentance is a change of mind. Now, usually the term repentance in the Bible conveys the idea that someone's doing something wrong and they change their mind and they start doing what's right. But in this case, this man repents of his goodness. He changes his mind and decides he is going to be a bad guy. Well, what's going to happen to this guy? Well, he turns away and he will die. Now, there are five illustrations. Have you seen the five? The father, the son, the grandson. Now, here are two anonymous illustrations. One man is wicked, but he repents and becomes righteous. The fifth man is a righteous man, but he repents and becomes unrighteous. What is the lesson? Well, there's several. Yes, sir?
That man, his heart wasn't in what he was doing.
I'm sorry?
His heart wasn't in being righteous.
Now, how do you know that?
Because of what he did.
Well, now, you know, that's sort of like saying, well, you know, this fellow wasn't really converted to start with. And many years ago, I got a sermon outline book by, I found out later this guy was a Baptist preacher. And he had a lesson on Simon the Sorcerer. And guess what he said? Simon never became a Christian. He was absolutely wrong. Simon did exactly the same thing every other Samaritan who became a believer did. He heard the message, he believed it, and he obeyed it. And so I'm going to respectfully disagree. Because we should not assume that when someone changes their mind from being righteous to being unrighteous, they never had their heart in it. Is it possible for a person who has their heart in the right place to change their heart? It is. And so here's a guy who had been a righteous man, he turns and becomes unrighteous. Can God say, well, you know, I understand you're not really responsible. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to offset your unrighteousness with all the righteous deeds that you did before you changed. Kind of interesting that Ezekiel says none of his righteous acts will be remembered. Now, that is frightening, isn't it? Because I tell you, I think a lot of folks play a game with God that as long as I'm on the plus side, I'll be okay. In other words, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, God is going to say, okay, we'll grade on the curve. But that's not what happens here, is it? Ezekiel says that none of his righteous deeds, look at verse number 24. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked does when he lives, all his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery. Treachery? What is treachery? Now, some versions may not use the word treachery, but what does treachery mean?
Unfaithfulness.
Well, that is the product, but treachery basically means he has neglected to keep his pledge. He pledged to be a righteous man. But he reneged. He wasn't. He will surely die. Why would he die? And here is the heart of God which is expressed. There is no reason for you to die. And he pleads with his people. He pleads with them, repent and turn away from all your transgressions. And furthermore, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. God is not some kind of a wicked despot who takes great glee when the wicked are destroyed. It grieves him. He does not wish any to die. Therefore, repent and live. That's his message. And so when these people say, listen, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, Ezekiel says, no, that will not fly. You are responsible for the condition that you're in. However, you can change the ultimate outcome. If you're unrighteous, you can repent. And God wants you to repent. And so, do not die Therefore, repent and live. Chapter 18. Now, I'm going to say, if you have any questions, hold them for just a minute, because I think we can, I'm hoping we can get through 19. Because this is a lamentation. What is a lamentation? When you lament something, are you happy? It is a dirge. It's a funeral song. And this is the funeral song that is going to be sung at Judas' funeral. There are going to be several illustrations here. One of them involves animals. The other involves vines. Very simply, here is a lioness with a cub. And he says, this is what you're like. Israel or Judah is like a lion. It's kind of interesting. Let's see. It is the symbol of the tribe of Judah is what? A lion. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So here's a lioness with two cubs. And she's going to take one of these cubs and she's going to train. I want you to grow up and be a big boy. I want you to be a big lion, and you're going to be ferocious and you're going to growl and roar. Here's the Davidic dynasty. That is, the lioness represents Judah and David's lineage. And her cubs are going to be in that lineage. And this first cub, let's see what happened to the first cub. Oh, he's going to be a big lion. He knows how to kill the prey. What happens to him?
Carried to Egypt.
He what?
Carried to Egypt.
He's captured and he goes to Egypt. I thought I had Egypt in there. I thought I had a picture of Egypt. Well, this is his bloody prey. He's caught in the thorns and the net, and it's off to Egypt he goes. Do you know anybody that this might prefigure? Well, if this is Zedekiah, he's going in the wrong direction.
He courted Egypt, what he did.
Sir?
He courted Egypt.
Well, yes, he did, but that's not what it says. It says he winds up in Egypt. He goes to Egypt. Who do you think it might be? Well, I'm not really sure that I know the precise answer to this, but let's just suppose this is Jehoahaz. This is Josiah's first son. This is actually his second son. I think he's the second son. He's going to be the first king after Josiah dies. He reigns 3 months, and Pharaoh Necho comes and he captures him and he hauls him off to Egypt. Well, let's start over. Here again is the mama lion with the Davidic dynasty, and she's got a cub, and he roars, and everybody's afraid of him. And all of a sudden, he's captured, he's put in a cage, and where does he go?
Babylon.
Who might this be? Sir?
Jehoiachin.
Yeah, I think you're right. Jehoiachin also reigned 3 months. Well, now here are the animals. You got the animals down? Mama with two cubs. Both of the cubs wind up in captivity. Well, here's a vine. Here's a grapevine. This is a luscious grapevine that is set beside many waters. Its fruit is good, and its vines can give... Let's see, his vines can be made into a staff or a, what do you call this thing that the king has? A scepter? He got a scepter. And what might this be? This vine. This is a really good picture. Maybe this is David and Solomon. This is the Davidic dynasty, but it is at the height of its wealth and its strength. But something's going to happen. Because eventually, it comes along, let's see. Verse 10, your mother, again, the idea of the mother, this is the nation. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the waters. It was fruitful, full of branches because of abundant water, strong branches, scepter for rulers. Its height was raised above the clouds. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. This is not a good sign. And the fruit withers. What happened to the vine? The vine is virtually destroyed. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, just think of what happens when Zedekiah comes along. Because in verse number 12, its strong branch was torn off so that it withered, the fire consumed it. Well, who pulled it up? Who dried it up? The east wind dried up its fruit. From what direction did the Babylonians come? The east. So here is the destruction of the kingdom with Zedekiah going off to Babylon, where he's going to die. Oh, but that's not all. And here is, you remember the song that has this expression, in a dry and thirsty land. Well, can you find anything in this dry and thirsty land? Now, the picture, it should have a little bitty sprig down here. I don't know if I can move it up or not. I can't. But something is planted or put in a dry and thirsty land. The fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoot fruit so that there is not a strong branch except for, verse 13. And now it is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. What might that be?
Is that a tender twig?
No, it is not a tender twig. I wish it were. It doesn't say it. It just said it was planted. That is, this burned out piece of vine was planted. Who might that be?
Zedekiah?
No. We passed Zedekiah.
The children of Israel coming back to Jerusalem?
No. Now think about the dry and thirsty land. Where are the exiles? Babylon. Is this a lush, fruitful valley? It is a dry and thirsty land. Now you've got a picture that he shows, and he repeats this message. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. This is their funeral song. Well, listen, this is I've spent all day trying to find pictures and stuff to illustrate all this. To me, these are exceptionally important lessons, not only for the exiles, but for us. Because what Ezekiel has told his people is that the soul that sins, it shall die. Each of us has to make a choice. And we choose. And we cannot say, it's her fault, it's my daddy's fault. It was my mean old grandmother's fault. We cannot blame our insufficiencies on anybody but us. And that's what those people needed to learn. That's the lesson that would help pick them up out of their depression. And to show them, even though you're in this dry and thirsty land, God is going to take care of you. You, at least your descendants, will come back. Okay, anybody got a question? We've got 1 minute.